1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 1 just to get a little bit of a context. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So we are talking in 1 John about three tests of the Christian life. And again, I want to emphasize, because it's just so there's no question in our mind, when we think of these tests, we're not saying that these are the things that gain eternal life, that these things cause eternal life. They're the evidence of eternal life. It's just like taking someone's pulse. That doesn't give them a heartbeat. It detects a heartbeat. And so these are ways of testing the pulse of a believer, a professed believer. So let's think about the test, starting with the M one. They are the moral test. And then there is the social test. And then there's the doctrinal test. And that was very unconvincing. I do not see evidences of life. So we're going to try that one again. The moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. Oh, I really do hope that you will get those points and maybe choose a couple of verses for each one of those, because someday someone's going to talk to you and say, I just don't know if I'm a believer. Let me help you. I've got three tests we learned. Take them to those passages and show them. Maybe you'll need some encouragement sometime. Am I really a believer? Go to those passages. Great stuff to learn. So starting at verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, in the previous context, remember, he was talking about having a hope that purifies. Everyone has this hope, he says, purifies himself. Now he's going to turn from that purifying hope, and he's going to focus a lot on the practice of sin. And so he sets up that stark contrast, the purifying hope and the practice of sin. He says, those who practice sin also practice lawlessness. So what he's trying to do is help us understand, what is sin? Literally, the word sin in Greek has the idea of missing the mark. And it's used in archery. You know, you shoot at the target, and maybe your arrow lands low or to the left or to the right. It's missing the target. Sin is missing the target of God's perfect and righteous standard. But sometimes when we think of sin today, do you ever notice that someone will say, well, I made some mistakes in my life. And when you, a mistake is putting the car in reverse when you mean to go forward. That's a mistake. But a mistake tends to have kind of a neutral moral sound to it, doesn't it? I made a mistake. It doesn't have quite the same sound as I sinned. And so one of the things John wants us to think about, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's moral law. Sin is rebellion against God's moral law. The one who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin, he says, is lawlessness. And the grammar is like as if you put an equal sign there. They're interchangeable. So there's a word that sounds different than saying, I made a mistake and I was lawless. I made a mistake and I broke the law. Those are two different ideas. And so John is wanting to emphasize that sin is breaking God's law. And God is the lawmaker. God is the law writer. Now, sometimes we as New Testament believers, we hear that and say, wait, are you putting us under the law of Moses? No, but what I'm saying is God's moral law is unchanging because it reflects his character. God is truth, and so lying violates his character. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, I put myself under the law that I might win those who are under the law, not being myself under the law, he says, but not being lawless. So there is a law of God's moral law that always governs. When we sin, we are breaking God's moral code. And so he's helping us to understand that. What is sin? It's rebellion. It's rebelling against God's law. So in verse 5, and he says, and you know that he, speaking of Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is there is no sin. So what he's trying to do is help us understand, is sin a big deal or not? So back in the previous section, he said, speaking of the coming revelation of Christ, in verse 2 he said, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed, or can I use the word manifest? It's the same Greek word here. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's speaking of the future manifestation of Christ, when he comes again. In this verse, he's talking about his first coming. We know that when he was manifested, and again, manifested is kind of a, why, we might ask, why does he use that word when he appeared? Not because he's some image that has no reality, but he's emphasizing Christ didn't come into being at Bethlehem. Christ didn't come into being even back in Nazareth when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Christ always is. God the Son is always existing. And that's a big theme for John, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 1, we have that important verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wants us to emphasize this Jesus, whom he followed for 3 years, whom he shared meals with, whom he shared lodging with, that Jesus is the eternal God in human form. He was manifest. He came among us, the eternal one who always existed. So he uses languages like that just to emphasize he didn't start at his birth or at his conception like you and I do. He's the eternal one who came among us. So we know that when he came, speaking of his first coming, he came to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Again, I get the impression, and we'll see it in just a little bit, there's a problem of teachers trying to tell them, you know, sin's not that big a deal. We're Christians. We're saved by grace. You don't have to, this idea of sin and righteousness, you can live anywhere you want. It doesn't matter. And so what he's saying is, why did Christ come? To get rid of sin. To take it away. That's the same language John the Baptist used when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ came to get rid of sin. He came to save us from sin. And so, as his second coming gives us a purifying hope, his first coming gave us the purifying power to be different. He came to get rid of sin. So if I'm a follower of Christ, and I claim to know Christ, and yet I'm living indulgently and continuously in sin, something's wrong. Christ came to get rid of sin. He didn't come to give me a license to sin. He didn't come to just say sin doesn't matter. Christ went to the cross to die for sin. That should affect my attitude towards sin in my life. And then he goes on to say, and in him there is no sin. Christ himself is sinless. If I'm following Christ, then I will want to live sinlessly. I will want to live purely. I was reading something recently about just the concept of military leadership, and there's different kinds of leaders, and the most effective combat leaders are those who lead from the front and show them, follow me, do what I'm doing. And Jesus says, follow me, do what I'm doing, and he lived sinlessly. So what John's trying to lay the foundation here is we should not take sin lightly. It's rebellion. It's breaking God's law. It's undoing what Christ came to do. He came to get rid of sin, not to indulge it. Then in verse 5 or 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. As R said, sin is totally out of character with Christ. He knew no sin. Now he says, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. That's a bold statement, isn't it? What does it mean? One of the questions that comes up here is, and if you've been around much and heard different teachings, there are some differing understandings of what does it mean to abide in Christ. And there's kind of different understandings of how we understand even the book of 1 John. One approach to take abide is that describes kind of a special Christian life, like a higher plane of Christian living, a more spiritual plane of Christian living. There's regular Christians or sometimes called carnal Christians, and then there's those spiritual Christians who abide in Christ. So that's one approach that's taken. And so some will take this and say, those Christians who are the higher plane Christians or the victorious life Christians, they don't sin. The rest of Christians, the carnal Christians, the plain Christians, they sin. Another approach to understand this is the word abide is John's expression for being in Christ. And it relates to saving faith. He's talking about a real Christian. A genuine Christian is in Christ and stays in Christ. It's a positional truth. Whoever abides in Christ, he says, does not sin. Look at the contrast. Look at the context. Which of those is true? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's the opposite of abiding in Christ. The one who abides in Christ does not sin. The one who does sin hasn't seen him or known him. They're not a believer. They haven't seen him with the eyes of faith. He's not talking about seeing Jesus walking on earth or something, but they haven't seen him with the eyes of faith, nor have they known him. Remember at the judgment, Jesus said there'll be those who will come before him and say, oh, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. To know Christ means to have an eternal relationship, a saving relationship. So you see, he's comparing saved and lost. Those who abide don't sin. Those who sin don't know Christ. And so to abide, That's his term to describe the Christian life. And that's his whole point. It's not this up and down Christian experience. Abiding in Christ, we're locked in and safe and secure. We're abiding in him. And that word abide has the idea of to remain. In chapter 3, verse 9, we said, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains or abides in him. So there he's talking about a Christian in whom God himself abides. So abiding is describing, he's talking about being a believer. A genuine believer, he says, does not sin. All eyes closed and heads bowed. Has anyone here sinned in the last 6 weeks? Guilty? So what do we do with that? So you could see where some would say, oh, he was talking about higher plane Christians. He's talking about those super Christians. I met one once. No, the word sin is in the present tense in the Greek. He's not using a word that they don't commit an act of sin, but the idea is someone who continues in sin. You could translate this, whoever abides in him does not continually sin. Whoever continually sins has neither seen him nor known him. Do you see the difference there? He's not talking about that a believer doesn't sin. We'll see that maybe as we look on further, some other verses. Look, for example, at one of the verses. Let's look at verse 9. No, let's look at, I'm sorry, chapter 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We'll stay in 1 John. John himself said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're self-deceived. 1 John 2:1, John said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what he's saying is, Christians do have sin. And Christians do sin, and that's why we need an advocate with the Father. So John himself said, if you say you don't sin at all, you're a liar. So what he's talking about here is a life that continues in the practice of sin. If your life continues to be characterized by sin, there's a problem. So, This is a vital truth to understand. I'll hear people, you know, sometimes I'll hear someone, oh yeah, so and so is a believer. Well, how do you know? Well, you know, this person, for example, I'll have been at a funeral or something, and they'll say, oh, so and so was a Christian. We know for sure they're a Christian. And then they'll say, well, how do you know? Well, we went through the church records and we found out a little card they filled out 65 years ago, so we know they're a Christian. But then, if you know about them or maybe talk to someone that knows them, they have lived a life of utter reprobation, of total rebellion and lawlessness, consistently. Something's wrong. And what John is saying, if their life is characterized by sin, that's evidence they don't know the Lord. Now, he's not saying we are sinless. He's not saying that sin has no part in our life. But he's saying if our life is consistently, continuously characterized by sin, then that's evidence we don't know the Lord. That's what he's saying. And that's why he also said, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known. So if your life is characterized by sin. So what I do when I'm talking to someone, and we're talking about whether or not they know the Lord, and it comes up that they are living a life of utter degradation, and yet they tell me they're a Christian. I'll point them to some of these passages and say, I don't know what's going on in your heart, but based on God's word, I have to say I am very concerned. Because if you're truly born again, the scripture says there should be a change that's notable. Now, we're not saying within 5 minutes, right? So here's a person, truly gets born again, 5 minutes later, they sin again. Okay, so it didn't work. No, we're talking about a lifestyle. And over time. And the Christian life, it's going to have its ups and downs. But if someone is in the depths of sin, they say a prayer and they continue in the depths of sin with no change. After a period of time, you say, you know what? I don't think you ever truly met the Lord. And I'd like to share the gospel with you. Well, so here's what he then says in verse 7. Little children. And why does he say that? That's because little children are the only ones who have problems. No. Here is Elder John. He's an older man, and he's speaking with his authority and with his compassion at the same time. You hear the affection of his heart here. He's not browbeating them. But with love and affection, he says to them, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That expression, let no one deceive you, what does that tell me? There were deceivers who were false teachers among them. Again, this might be the kind of thing where I might notice something, you know, as some weird teaching is out there on the internet, and some of you, maybe somewhere would be coming up and saying, oh, did you see this? And I might say, listen, don't be deceived. Don't follow this false teaching. Let's look at it biblically. Well, John is saying that there were teachers that were apparently teaching them that holiness of life wasn't important. That sin or not sin, how you lived had nothing to do with your Christian life. And again, there are those that have said just exactly that kind of thing. Well, if you know, all you need is to believe in Jesus, and it doesn't matter how you live, because we're saved by grace through faith. And John is saying, my dearly beloved children in the faith, don't be deceived by false teachers. So here's his affirmation that denies what the false teacher is saying. He who practices righteousness, he said, is righteous. What he's saying is, who we are is evidenced by how we behave. Our character comes out in our conduct. And so what he's saying is, a righteous person will behave in righteousness, just as he is righteous. Why? Because we're followers of the living God. If we have a relationship with him, it shows in our life. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we're saved by grace through faith, it will show in our life, in our works. Again, the reformers used to say, we're saved by grace alone, but grace that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by a growing obedience to Christ. So he said, don't buy into this error that says it doesn't matter how you live. That's just not God's truth, he says. And then he makes a statement, the one who practices, who does righteousness is righteous. By the way, that reminds me of what Jesus himself said, right? You can judge a tree by its fruit. If it's a righteous tree, it'll have righteous fruit. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in the first one he said, if you're righteous, you'll live righteously. If you sin, you're of the devil. So in verses 8 and 9, there's this contrast. Notice verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. So in verse 8, he's talking about those who are children of the devil. In verse 9, those who are children of God. And you basically, to paraphrase Jesus, you'll know them by their fruit. That's what he's saying. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That reminds, and that sounds like, when you read that, John 8:44 jumps to your mind. Remember, Jesus was speaking to the religious people of his day, the religious leaders. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine gathering in some very prim and proper religious setting with all these great religious leaders and just announcing, you're all of the devil? I mean, that's what he did. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of their father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what he's saying is, Satan acts out his character. He is a murderer and he is a liar. And he says, and you are showing your children of Satan because you want to murder me, Jesus was saying, and you lie about me, Jesus was saying. And in doing that, they were giving evidence that they were the spiritual children of Satan. So that's what John now picks up on here. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, not of creation, but the beginning of his rebellion. He's a liar all along. He is a rebel. I will, I will, I will, the scriptures report him saying. And he wanted to draw others into it. He's a liar. He lied to Eve. He's lied. He deceives. He brings destruction. It's his nature. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We show his character in our behavior if we sin. For this purpose, he said, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. His point is, Jesus came to destroy Satan's work. Jesus came to destroy sin, not to enable it, not to license it, to destroy it. But he says in chapter 8, verse 41, John reported Jesus, or he said this, you do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. But the Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. He said to them, you're like your father, the devil. So John is quoting what Jesus said and said, if we live sinfully, we're showing that we're still the spiritual children of the devil. So if I can step back and explain that. When we are, from moment of conception, we are sinners. We're children of wrath. We're children of the devil. He is our spiritual father. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're born again. Now God is our Father. We have a different spiritual father. You only have to be born once to have Satan as your father. That's by nature. If you're born twice, if you're born the second time, then God is your father. There are only two spiritual families, the children of the devil, the children of God. We all start out as children of the devil, spiritually. When we trust in Christ as Savior, we're born again. We're children of the Father, and he adopts us out of Satan's family. So what John is arguing here, sinful behavior is evidence you're still in the family of Satan. Again, what he's trying to do is awaken us to the reality that how we live doesn't earn salvation, but it should awaken us to if you've been sinning without restraint, without remorse, something is dramatically wrong. You're giving evidence that you have not changed. Your father is still the devil. And then verse 9, he kind of concludes the section by saying, whoever has been born of God, here's the contrast, born of the devil sins. Whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So why is it we don't sin, he says. Again, there's the emphasis here is on the present tense. We do not continue in sin. Why? Because his seed remains in us. We have a new nature. Peter put it this way. He said chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Peter, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. When we're born again, God plants in us a seed of life. And that's what he's saying, is his seed remains in him. At the moment of salvation, our nature, our heart is changed. The seed of God is planted in our heart. Because we've been born of God. So in this moral test he's saying, again, some people hear this kind of teaching and they react to it and say, you're teaching a works salvation. That's not at all what he's saying. But we're saying that salvation works. That if you're truly, you will demonstrate your spiritual nature by the life you live. Like, very simply, you know, if I I have some potted plants out there, and I bought different seeds, and I put a different seed in every pot. If I'm a good farmer, right, I put the little label right in the pot. I tend to forget things like that. And then it makes life exciting. Just keep it watered, and we'll find out what's in there. And at first, you may not know, you know, especially if you're not a farmer, like, well, it's green, it's got a leaf. They all do that. Now, if I'm really astute, I might notice this looks different. But time will tell, won't it? With a little time, I will know what seed I put in there. And I might find out, you know what, some of those seeds, that was a bad source. That seed was dead from the beginning. Nothing happened. The growth doesn't cause the life. Life causes the growth. And so that what he is saying is, how we live doesn't earn salvation. It doesn't keep salvation. It gives evidence whether or not we have salvation. And so that's where that's why I think this book is so helpful, because this can really give assurance. He's not talking here about perfection. He's talking about consistent patterns. I've told you about times I'll spend with like youth at a camp and talk with them, and the kid that comes in and says, "Hey, I'm doing fine. I don't have any spiritual issues at all." I know they're not doing fine. They're totally insensitive. And then I'll have someone else come in and say, "Oh man, I so need this camp. I'm a mess. I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling." The very fact that they see sin in their life, don't like it, and are struggling against it is a good sign. And one of the things I'll talk to someone and say, "Okay, are you living sinlessly?" "No." "Let me ask you a question. Can you see progress in your life if you look back over the last year, the last 5 years? Can you see growth and change?" "Oh, yeah. What I was doing then, I can't believe I was doing that stuff then." That's evidence of life. But if someone says, "Hey, I'm living this way. No one's going to tell me how to be different, but I know I'm going to heaven." That's lawlessness. That's rebellion. And that's not of God. So this is a test of life. Not how to get life, but to answer the question, because what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. How do I know? And that's what John is telling us. Apply the test of life and the consistent pattern. Let me read a little story from H.A. Ironside. He said, "It is the grace of God working in the soul that makes the believer delight in holiness, in righteousness, in obedience to the will of God, for real joy is found in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a man who lived a life of gross sin. After his conversion, one of his old friends said to him, 'Bill, I pity you. A man that has been such a high flyer as you, and now you've settled down, you go to church or stay at home and read the Bible and pray, you never have good times anymore.' 'But Bob,' said the man, 'you don't understand. I get drunk every time I want to. I go to the theater every time I want to. I go to the dance when I want to. I play cards and gamble whenever I want to.' 'I say, Bill,' said his friend, 'I didn't understand it that way. I thought you had to give up those things to be a Christian.' 'No, Bob,' said Bill. 'The Lord took the want to out when he saved my soul. He made me a new creature in Christ Jesus.'" So he's saying, I get drunk as much as I want. I want to get drunk. Well, what changed the want to? Christ did. You see what he's saying? And the other guy's saying, "You poor, pitiful creature, you're missing out all you want to do." He said, "No, I get to do what I want to do." But to the lost person, sitting home, reading the Bible, going to church with Christian people, hanging out with, "Oh, you poor thing." And the believer looks at that guy's life and says, "Oh, you poor thing." Well, I wanted to show you, by way of review, the little animation I used for Bible Club. After school Bible Club graduation, because I had this passage and this concept in my mind towards the end of the presentation. So let's see if we can show it to you. Some of you were there and some of you weren't. So you're now going to be after school Bible Club graduates. So So that's the first slide here after this. We talked about in Bible Club that we teach from the Bible. That's why it's called Bible Club. And in the Bible, we learned that God created all things. That's our next slide. And God created everything perfect and good. And we see Adam and Eve created with good, sinless, pure hearts. And we see the Garden of Eden in purity and perfection. All is good. As God said in the beginning, you know, God created and he said it's all good. But then something happened. That's our next slide. Satan came into the garden, tempted Eve, and said, don't believe Jesus. Don't follow him. Well, it didn't say don't believe Jesus. Don't believe God. Don't obey him. Be lawless, right? Eat of the fruit. And did Eve eat of the fruit? Yeah. And Adam. And so what happened is, when they sinned, their hearts were no longer pure. Now they're stained with sin. They're spiritually dead. They're no longer able to please God. And so there's been a transformation in their lives. And the problem, and then they have children. That's a blessing. But as we talked about, what kind of, if you have a mother line and a father line and they have a baby, what's it going to be? A lion. Probably not a giraffe, right? Not a hippopotamus. Our children continue our nature. And so sinners have sinners as children. And so we're all born with that same, we're born children of Satan. We're born dead in sin. We're born at enmity with God. But then, God sent his son into the world, holy, sinless, pure. And he came, lived, taught, did miracles, and then ultimately, he came to the cross. That's our next one. And the sinless one died on the cross for our sin. And when he died, he was buried. And he was there for how long? 3 days. And on the third day, up from the grave, he arose and he was resurrected. Next slide. So what that means is because he was resurrected, what happened is God accepted his payment for our sin. His payment paid for us. And that empty tomb is evidence it was paid in full. God is satisfied. Now, when we come to him with our sinful hearts, when we turn from our sin and seek his forgiveness and seek life and say, we're here to follow you, a great transaction happens. Okay? So what I want to say is there's a transaction here. Their sinful hearts are put on the cross and his righteousness is put on them. That's called the great exchange of imputation, if you will. Our guilt is imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. But it's even more than that. It's not just imputation. There's that regeneration, the seed. Oh, there it went. And then they're raptured. Oh, technology. So here's the end result. Do you want to go back and just show that transaction? Can you go back one more? Probably not. But here's the key. And what this is showing. Okay, there you go. Let's try that again and see if it'll happen. Okay, so there's that transaction we're talking about. The exchange of guilt and righteousness. But with that righteousness also is a changed nature. You know, as it said, his seed remains in him, God's nature planted in the heart. And that's why I say they cannot continue in sin. Because God's life is in that heart. It cannot continue in that way. And so the next slide then is showing the Christian life is with that transformed heart, we walk in obedience. Now, you read Romans 7, for example. Remember, Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. We wrestle with sin. But that's the whole point. That's a believer saying, I can't stand the sin that abides in my heart. And that's what makes heaven so glorious. But that's the Christian that 1 John is talking about. A new nature is planted in that heart that enables him to obey and makes him unable to continue in consistent disobedience. Life will show itself. And so that's why if there is time after a profession of faith, after significant time, significant sin continues, then there's grounds to question the reality of that salvation. On the other hand, if you look back at your life and say, I cannot believe where God has brought me. The things that didn't bother me in the least trouble me so. The things that used to be the character of my life, I don't even want to see them, smell them, be near them. That's evidence that God has worked in your heart. And so one of the things I would ask you, this is to help you help others, but also it's good to ask ourselves the question. Check your pulse once in a while. Is there evidence of life? Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Simple truths. Incomprehensible truths. Lord, I pray that if any here do not know you, but somehow have thought that they did, Lord, awaken them, show them their need, and bring them to genuine saving faith in Christ. Plant your new life in their heart. Father, as we have talked about these things even tonight, we think of maybe loved ones that we know that have been deceived and are confused. How, Father, we pray that you would awaken their heart to a saving faith in Christ. And Father, how grateful we are that you work such wonderful miracles in our lives for your glory and by your grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.